on the book of Revelation. This will be this will actually be session two, but we're not going to quite get to session two tonight because we didn't quite finish up with last week. Okay, so what I want you to go ahead and do is turn in your notes from last week to page 7. Now, does everyone have now your notes for tonight and everything? So everyone should have notes for tonight. If you brought your book with you, back with you, then I have the notes that go into your book. If you got a book tonight, then they should already be in there. So I guess everyone's got them. So we're going to get started. Again, we're looking at page 7, and this is, again, your first session, not tonight's session, but this is last week's session, okay, so that you're not confused where we did not get finished. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I do just want to kind of finish up on this first session, then we're going to go in to the second session here tonight. So, look there, top of the page, page 7, where it says the return of Christ. Is everybody with me? Okay. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Line 6 says, "Great portions of the rest of this book of Revelation give us specific details of that return." In other words, the return of Christ. "As do many other passages throughout the Scripture. It should be clearly noted that there are no biblical prophecies yet to be fulfilled before Christ's return. We should be living, all of us, in expectation of Jesus to come." All right, so let me just clarify this. For some of you who are not real familiar with Bible prophecy, a lot of times when people refer to the second coming, they're referring to both the appearing of Jesus, what we call the rapture, and also the actual second coming where he comes and sets his feet here on the earth. Now, in the rapture, according to the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says that we will meet him in the air, okay, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 talks about that. That is what we refer to as the rapture of the church, and that could happen at any moment. Okay, in other words, there's no Bible prophecies that need to be fulfilled for that to happen. It could happen at any moment, all right? But when it comes to Jesus actually coming back with us, all right, at the end of the tribulation period, and we'll talk more about that as we get into this, when it comes to that point, this will be the revelation. A lot of people refer to this as the revelation of Jesus Christ. So one is the rapture will be more the appearing of Jesus in the clouds where we go to meet him. That when he comes back and actually sits his feet on the earth is known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Zechariah and other places where he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, okay, right there in Jerusalem. So as far as prophecies that need to be fulfilled, there are none that I can see and that anyone that I've studied can see concerning as far as the rapture taking place. It could happen at any moment, okay? Whereas the revelation, when Jesus comes back with us at the end of the tribulation period, there are some prophecies that still need to be fulfilled. The Antichrist will be revealed. The temple in Jerusalem will have to be rebuilt, which there's always talk about that. Matter of fact, it is ready at this point as far as the sacrificial items, the temple items that they use to do the sacrifice. They've already made all those. Everything is ready. I mean, if they were to build that temple starting tomorrow, all the things, the tools and instruments and utensils and what have you that they use during that would be ready to go, okay? And so, but I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but I just wanted to mainly point out here that there are no biblical prophecies yet to be fulfilled before Christ, the rapture of the church. Now, look at the question here in the box. If you knew Jesus was returning by midnight tonight, would you need to rush out and change some of the factors of your life? And so hopefully you would have to say, well, no, because I feel like right now I'm doing everything I would do as if I knew Jesus was coming at any moment, okay? Now, I believe all of us could probably say, yeah, I could probably do more, okay? I could probably have a greater urgency than what I do now, okay? But we don't want to say, well, you know, I'm living this kind of lifestyle and I need to get things right, because a lot of people look at it that way. You know, well, I'll get things right, you know, later on or whatever. And some people even say, well, you know what, you know, if I miss the rapture, you know, then, I'll make it through. And, you know, no, it definitely won't work that way. Because I'm telling you, if you can't live for Jesus now, when you live in a society where, you know, you don't have anyone beating on your door, threatening your life, or anything like that, and then you think, well, back then I'll live for him then, it's not going to happen. I don't believe it will. When people come up to you and knock on your door and say, hey, are you one of them Christians? And you're going to have to say yes or no, you know, then what are you going to do? Okay? And so, because during that time of the tribulation period, about the only way to survive, really, it'll be very, very hard to survive. Matter of fact, anyone caught without the mark of the beast, the Bible says, will not be able to buy, will not be able to sell. And just think about that. The pressure will be on people to say, here's your child. You've got children that are starving and hungry, and you've got to get food in their bellies, and you've got to make a choice. Okay? You take the mark, and you can feed your children. You don't take the mark, and we're going to take your life. All right? So just a very terrible time period that you just don't want to be there. Okay? You just don't want to be there. But anyway, if you knew Jesus was returning by midnight tonight, would you need to rush out and change some factors of your life? So something to think about. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Then Revelation 1:9 there, line 20. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, we hit on this a little bit last time about, you know, sometimes people think, well, Christians don't go through things, okay, or shouldn't go through things. And that's far from the truth. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, okay? And if you hear some preacher that gets on the television or radio or anything else and says, you know what, if you're going through troubles, then you must have sin in your life and there must be things going on and you're not doing things right, then you need to just flip them off right then, okay? Because Jesus said you're going to have tribulation. Now, he said also he will be with you, and he will bring you through, okay? He will bring you through whatever you're going through. He will not put on you more than you can handle, the Bible says. So we have that promise as well. But he never said that there would be a point where you would not have any trials and tribulations. So John says that I'm your companion in tribulation, okay? Now, in this book of Revelation and in the Bible, we find out something. There is what we call the tribulation period. Okay, so that's not talking about that. It's not talking about Christians going through the tribulation period or this great tribulation that the Bible speaks of, but it's talking about just the tribulation that John, you know, we've studied that. John was banished as an old man there. He was the pastor there in Ephesus, but they banished him, and we looked at this last week, to the Isle of Patmos to starve to death. So that's the tribulation he was talking about. We are going to go through tribulation, and I'm your companion in that. Okay, he was saying, I know what you're going through. Okay, because you remember we studied about the church and the different emperors and the different persecution under the different emperors. And during this time, it was Diocletian. And he's the one that had John banished to this Isle of Patmos because he wanted to be, his goal as emperor was to be served as God. Okay, he wanted to be the only deity. You know, some of the other emperors didn't mind if, you know, people worshipped other gods as long as they included, make sure they were included. But he didn't want that. And his goal was to get the leaders of these Christian movements and the Christian faith and other religions. And, you know, if he could say persecute them and do away with them, then he would be the sole deity as he looked at himself. So you can just see the tribulation that he's referring to there. Now, line 35, John's testimony is seen in Revelation 1:10. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Amen. We need to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Amen. Or every day. Then it says, and he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now turn over to page 8, and I'm not going to try to read all of this here. You read a lot of this yourself. But there on line 13, again, is where it talks about this brilliant picture of Jesus as he is now. Okay? When Jesus came, we know he was born there in Bethlehem. He grew there in Bethlehem and Nazareth and these places and traveled that region. And he was a man just like you and I, God in the flesh. But now, this chapter or these verses here give us a description of Jesus as he is now in his glorified state. So that's what that is talking about. And in line 31 there in your notes, this is something I'm going to let you read, but I'm just going to explain what this is. It says, in his book by Tim LaHaye here, Revelation Illustrated and Made Plain, he lists 10 characteristics of the Christ who confronted John on Patmos. Okay? And right here again, these are just the 10 characteristics that are spoken here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. He just kind of breaks those down and gives you a little bit of description, a little bit more detail about those. So what we're going to do at this time, we're going to go ahead and turn to session two. And what I'm going to do is go back here and we're going to start the video so that you can see that on the screen. And we're going to listen to Revelation chapter 2. So if you'll give me just a moment, we'll get that set up. All right, and here we have Revelation chapter 2.
I am the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand, and I walk among the seven gold lampstands. Listen to what I say. I know everything you have done, including your hard work and how you have endured. I know you won't put up with anyone who is evil. When some people pretended to be apostles, you tested them and found out that they were liars. You have endured and gone through hard times because of me, and you have not given up. But I do have something against you, and it is this. You don't have as much love as you used to. Think about where you have fallen from. And then turn back and do as you did at first. If you don't turn back, I will come and take away your lampstand. But there is one thing you are doing right. You hate what the Nicolaitans are doing, and so do I. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will let everyone who wins the victory eat from the life-giving tree in God's wonderful garden. This is what you must write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. I am the first and the last. I died, but now I am alive. Listen to what I say. I know how much you suffer and how poor you are, but you are rich. I also know the cruel things being said about you by people who claim to be Jews. But they are not really Jews. They are a group that belongs to Satan. Don't worry about what you will suffer. The devil will throw some of you into jail, and you will be tested and made to suffer for 10 days. But if you are faithful until you die, I will reward you with a glorious life. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever wins the victory will not be hurt by the second death. This is what you must write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. I am the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Listen to what I say. I know that you live where Satan has his throne. But you have kept true to my name. Right there where Satan lives, my faithful witness Antipas was taken from you and put to death. Even then, you did not give up your faith in me. I do have a few things against you. Some of you are following the teaching of Balaam. Long ago, he told Balak to teach the people of Israel to eat food that had been offered to idols, and to be immoral. Now some of you are following the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Turn back. If you don't, I will come quickly and fight against these people. My words will cut like a sword. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To everyone who wins the victory, I will give some of the hidden food. I will also give each one a white stone with a new name written on it. No one will know that name except the one who is given the stone. This is what you must write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. I am the Son of God. My eyes are like flames of fire, and my feet are like bronze. Listen to what I say. I know everything about you, including your love, your faith, your service, and how you have endured. I know that you are doing more now than you have ever done before. But I still have something against you because of that woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophet, and you let her teach and mislead my servants to do immoral things and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her a chance to turn from her sins, but she did not want to stop doing these immoral things. I am going to strike down Jezebel. Everyone who does these immoral things with her will also be punished if they don't stop. I will even kill her followers. Then all the churches will see that I know everyone's thoughts and feelings. I will treat each of you as you deserve. Some of you in Thyatira don't follow Jezebel's teaching. You don't know anything about what her followers call the deep secrets of Satan. So I won't burden you down with any other commands. But until I come, you must hold firmly to the teaching you have. I will give power over the nations to everyone who wins the victory and keeps on obeying me until the end. I will give each of them the same power that my Father has given me. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash those nations to pieces like clay pots. I will also give them the morning star. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches.
Amen. I just love listening to that. Isn't that powerful? Amen. So, again, back to your notes here. Again, page one of your series of notes, your second session tonight. At the top there, it should have session two. So is everybody with me? Okay. You still need the notes. Okay. There you go. All right. So I think that's got everybody covered. All right. Let's look at here. Look at line five. It says, the churches of Asia, part one. And how many remember what I said last week? When we're talking about Asia, we're not talking about Korea or China or Vietnam or anything like that. We're talking about modern-day Turkey. Okay. So when the Bible refers to Asia there, it's talking about, in our day, modern-day Turkey. All right, so just want to make sure you're clear on that. Line 7 says, our Lord Jesus made a profound prophecy as recorded in Matthew 16, 18. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we know that rock was not, as some teach, Peter, okay, but it was himself. It was faith in Jesus Christ. That is the rock that Jesus said he would build his church upon, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So, line 10, make no mistake about it. Although people may believe they can take or leave the church, Christ's attitude toward the church is one of passionate love. Okay? You're going to run into people everywhere you go that are going to say, well, I can live the Christian life. I don't really have to go to church or be in church and things like that. And you hear that a lot. Well, that's not the way Jesus thinks about the church, okay? Jesus gave his life for the church, all right? And anyone that thinks they can try to live this life, a Christian life, without brothers and sisters in Christ and prayer and encouragement and things like that, they've got another thing coming. And it's real easy, especially to live it, perhaps when you're not being persecuted. But you have to understand the church of this day and the church, even as we're seeing it today, even more so, is becoming more and more persecuted, and we're going to depend on one another more and more. And so, you know, make no mistake about that. The people that have that attitude about the church is not the same attitude Christ has. Now, in the box there, you'll see something there. It's taken from the Life and the Spirit Study Bible. It says, Christ's messages to the seven first century local churches in Turkey are given as encouragement, as warning, and edification for believers and churches during this age. The value of these messages for churches today, okay, that's what I'm going to look at. There's value that we can get for the church today out of these messages to these seven churches. One of those values and one of those messages we can get out of this is, number one, a revelation of what Jesus Christ himself loves and values in his churches. Okay, so in other words, as we're reading through these churches and we see what he is saying to these churches, we can also say, well, Jesus hadn't changed. What he loved and valued in those churches, he still loves and values. All right, the things that he warned them about, okay, on the other hand, we need to take note of that as well. All right, another thing it teaches us, number two, is a clear statement from Christ regarding the consequences of disobedience and spiritual neglect. Okay, we can see that as we look at these churches, what it is, what happens if we are disobedient or if we neglect our spiritual life. And also the rewards for spiritual vigilance and faithfulness to Christ. Number three, another thing we can learn today in our church today is the standard by which any church or individual may judge their true spiritual state before God. In other words, we could put River of Life in these churches and say, Lord, how does River of Life stand? Okay, how does this church stand? Okay, how does the church in America stand? How does the church in the modern world stand today in comparison to what you are saying to these churches? And if we can just, you know, put that, what you're saying, the things you love and the things you don't love, and can put that next to the reality of what the church is today, are we still lining up? Okay, you get what I'm saying? And then number four, we can also get an example of Satan's methods for attacking the church or the individual Christian. Now, I want to just restate this, and this is in the bottom of your page there, line 17. This is from last week's, but I want to restate this just to, so that we're all on the same page. Why are they, or these seven churches, important? Obviously, they were literal churches with which John was familiar for much of his ministry, and had even conducted ministry throughout this area and the area of Asia. Okay, the question that naturally comes to mind is, why the hundreds of churches located in cities all over the world by this time, which was about 63 years after the day of Pentecost, why were these churches, these seven churches, selected? It is suggested that they also represent seven basic divisions of church history. The church through the past 2,000 years has gone through seven basic periods of stages. Their influence still carries over from stage to stage, and some trends are still in existence even in our own day. So what am I saying by all that? That not only are these churches representing seven different churches, that literal churches that were there, okay? We know John was actually the pastor of the one in Ephesus at one time. We talked about that. But it's also, I believe, referring to the time periods that the church has experienced and even now is experiencing. Seven different time periods, because the Lord, how many know the Lord knows all things? Okay, he knows all things, and he sees the beginning to the end. And so these seven churches can also reflect seven periods of stages or periods of time of church history, from the time the church was born even to the time of this present day in which we live. And I believe personally that we're living in the church, the age of the Laodicean church. Okay, that time period, that's the seventh church that's spoken of. And I believe that's kind of where we're at, because I see the church today probably in such a slumber state than I ever have before, okay? And I haven't been a Christian all my life, and I'm sure that you know, but you see all these things happening in all the church throughout time, but it seems like in this day in which we live, it just seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse, all right? And so that's the point here. Not only is he talking to seven churches, but he's also talking about time periods, you know, in which the church has gone through church history. Now, line 7 there, the recall Christ's command to John in chapter 1, 19 and 20 says, now write down the things you see, things that are about to be, the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven branch gold menorah. Do you want to know what's behind them? The seven stars are the angels or the seven churches, or of the seven churches, and the menorah's seven branches are the seven churches. Now, I'm just going to say what one other pastor said, that a lot of scholars, thousands of scholars, believe that these angels, these angelic beings, were the pastors. You're supposed to laugh just a little bit about that. Okay, the pastor is an angelic being. You guys must really think I'm an angelic being then, okay? Is that what it is? I figured I might get a laugh about that. Okay, but anyway, they do. That's true. They do believe that the word angels actually means messenger. Okay, and that scripture as well in the original language. But anyway, so there you have it as far as chapter 1. Now in chapter 2 is where we're going to start looking at the churches. There at verse, or rather line 19 and 20, he starts off the message to the church in Ephesus. And notice underneath that, the church age from A.D. 30 through 100. And this time period in the church really represents a brutal time period in the church. It was 70 years of a time, the time period of the church at that point, again, from 30 to 100 A.D., and what is said to have been a brutal time period for the church that it went through. And he's referring here to the church in Ephesus. Now, I'm not going to go and read all that again since we've already listened to it. So let's just move on down to line 37. It says, the church at Ephesus was commended by Jesus for its intolerance for false doctrines and false teachers who claim they were from Christ. Line 40, one of the major concerns of our Lord was that the church not fall away in doctrine by tolerating false teachers and prophets or apostles who were distorting his word or weakening its power and authority. And that's really one of the responsibilities of pastors, okay? I know all pastors, like myself, we receive calls and letters or emails all the time about people who would like to come and teach or preach at the church or hold meetings and what have you. But, you know, I'm very particular about that as far as people coming, because especially if I don't know anything about their ministry or anything like that, I'm not just going to let anyone get up in a pulpit and start just preaching and teaching if I don't know what they believe, okay? Because it's my responsibility as the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ to you to make sure that you're not deceived by false doctrine and false teaching, okay? And so that's one of our responsibilities, is to do that. And so Jesus, this is one thing that he did not want to happen to his church. And you see it over and over again as we saw this, heard the reading there of this entire chapter about false teachers and false prophets and false doctrines and serving idols and all these kind of things. Because that's what was going on during that time period. Okay, so it's our responsibility as pastors to protect the flock. Line 4 there. Since Jesus instructed the church to test all who claim spiritual authority. And we will see Christ's later rebuke to the churches in Thyatira and Pergamos for accepting false teachers. Now, a little note here in the box. As your pastor, I cannot overemphasize the urgency of your own personal Bible study. Okay? How will you know if you're hearing the truth from any teacher or preacher if you don't know the word yourself? All right? There are all kinds of helps to enable you to learn the Word. Of course, your own personal dedication to this, carefully setting aside some time each day to study God's Word. Now, if anyone says, I just don't have time, I just don't believe that. Because you have time to do anything that you really want to do. And I'll just leave it at that. Okay? All right? Number 2, use a Bible you can understand. Use a Bible you can understand. Now, I don't tell everyone to use King James. I know there's some churches that do. They say if you don't use the King James, you're probably not going. Okay? You're probably not going to make it. Okay? I'm not saying they go that far, but I'm just saying some people are very particular. But I want you to understand the Word. Now, listen, I've been a Christian for many, many years. And one of my goals, one of the things I've done over the years is I will try to read a different translation of the Bible throughout the year. Okay? And I'll tell you, from the years that I've done it, I've yet to find one that goes against the main doctrine of what the Bible says, which is Jesus Christ, it's Him, it's by faith, it's by grace of God that you're saved. And I haven't found anything to contradict that. But people would use that as an excuse because they don't want to read the Bible, or they don't want to study, they don't want to go to church, so it's just another excuse, okay? But what I'm saying to you, when it comes to your personal relationship with God, find a Bible that you can understand. I recommend, I use the NIV, and I use, well, I use different translations, but I like the New Living Translation. What was that? Was that me? Oh, my little, okay, email. All right, but anyway, so I would just recommend that you find a translation that you can understand, all right? Another thing, get a good Bible dictionary. Go to a Christian bookstore, a Bible dictionary where you can just help you to, if there's a word in the Bible you don't understand, well, if you get a Bible dictionary, you know, go and try to look it up. Now, let me just say this, a lot of the Bible dictionaries, and I haven't went and, you know, went shopping in a while for these, but I know a lot of them usually base their the words that you look up based on the King James. Now, it may be that now they've got some for the NIV or other translations. I'm not sure. But Bible dictionaries are good, and they'll help you to understand things as well. So get you a good Bible dictionary. Commentaries, also good at helping it to learn things. Now, let me just say this about commentaries. Commentaries are not the inspired Word of God. All right? These are men's opinions for the most part, you know, that do their best, I believe, to rightly divide the Word. Okay, but there's going to be, even on the same scriptures and same things, you might find different aspects of belief about it, you know. But usually it's not going to be a heaven and hell issue. It's just going to be maybe a little bit difference in belief of what that meant at that time. But still, just understand commentaries are good. Just make sure that you understand that the Bible is the only inspired Word of God. It's not man's commentaries, okay. But they are good helps in helping you to know the Word of God. And the last line there in that box, I don't think I'm as concerned as your pastor about how much of the Bible you read or study each day as I am about the amount of Scripture you understand. Okay? That's what's important. You know, not just you fulfill some religious duty of reading a chapter in your Bible, but do you really understand what you're reading? Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? And is He making that Scripture real? Is it becoming a part of your life? Are you praying it? Are you believing it? Are you walking it? That's what's important to me, okay? So, just want to say that because of what Jesus was saying here about, you know, false doctrine, false teaching, things like that. It's important for you to know the Word for yourself, and that way you can keep from being deceived, okay? And the Holy Spirit, of course, within you, as you're sensitive to Him, He will also give a check in your heart and in your spirit when maybe there's something going on that you say, you know what, something about that just doesn't sound right. So, trust the Holy Spirit as well. Number two, there on line 11, says, Jesus sharply rebuked the Christians in Ephesus because they had left their first love. Okay? They had left their first love. Now, let me just, I've been kind of giving a little bit of history because this kind of helps you to better understand and really drives this point home. Here, you see the history of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a town, a city, a port city, harbor city on the harbor there. Very beautiful city from what I understand, but it was around 300,000 or more people in that city, okay? Acts chapter 18, let's look at this for just a moment. It says a man named Apollos, and this is line 17 in your notes there on page 3. A man named Apollos came to Ephesus. He was a Jew born in Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was what was considered the headquarters for higher learning back in those days, okay? And it says, he was born, Apollos was, in Alexandria, Egypt, and a terrific speaker, eloquent and powerful in his preaching of the Scriptures. He was well educated in the way of the Master and fiery in his enthusiasm. Apollos was accurate in everything he taught about Jesus up to a point, but he only went as far as the baptism of John. He preached with power in the meeting place, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and told him the rest of the story. When Apollos decided to go on to the Achaean province, his Ephesian friends gave their blessing and wrote a letter of recommendation for him, urging the disciples there to welcome him with open arms. The welcome paid off. Apollos turned out to be a great help to those who had become believers through God's immense generosity. He was particularly effective in public debate with the Jews as he brought out proof after convincing proof from the Scriptures that Jesus was in fact God's Messiah. Now, the church in Ephesus got started through the ministry of this fellow Apollos, okay? That's how the church there, based, or the Christians, and there were some believers that came about, but they only knew up to a point about Jesus, okay? And that's why, and then see this in line 9 here in that on page 4, in the 19th chapter of Acts is where we pick up the narrative of Paul's third missionary journey, okay? And so just to tell you what was going on, and I kind of hit on this last week. So Paul gets there in Ephesus. He sees these 12 men. They come up to him, and he meets them somehow, knowing that they are some type of believers. And he comes up, and he asks them a question. Have you received the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, well, we've not even heard that there is any Holy Spirit. Okay? See, because these men had been taught by Apollos. Okay? And notice what it just said and what we just read there. He only knew of John's baptism. And that's all he was able to relate until Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and they began to teach him more. Okay? But up to that point, these 12 men didn't know about the Holy Spirit. They didn't know all this about Jesus. And so Paul comes and begins to explain to them and talk to them about, okay, yes, you've got the baptism of John, you know, the baptism of repentance, that you need to be baptized in water to turn away from your sins and start going after God. But let me tell you about Jesus. And so he tells them about Jesus, what he did for them. They get baptized in the name of Jesus. And then the Bible says he lays his hands upon them, and they begin to speak with tongues and prophesy. The Holy Ghost comes upon them in power, okay? Something they had never experienced. They didn't even know was available to them, all right? Now, that's so important because it was as a result of that that the fire of God filled that church and these believers in Ephesus, and they began to go out apparently and just spread the gospel like a wildfire. Okay, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were going out and just preaching everywhere they went, and the church just began to flourish and grow. Now, even to the point, okay, that the workers there, and this is actually there in verse, let's look at chapter or line 33 on page 4, where it says Acts 19, 11, and 12. Here it says that, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I mean, there was a move of God going on in this city, okay? And remember now, this was probably about, it was just 12 disciples at this point. They estimate maybe about 25, a handful of disciples. But then all of a sudden, it just began to spread. Man, the power of God, the fire of God, these disciples were just on fire for the Lord. All right? Look at line 38. It says, there was such a resulting move of God in Ephesus that thousands apparently came to Christ and renounced their allegiance to Diana, Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. This triggered, and you'll find this all in the book of Acts, this triggered an outcry from the silver workers' union there. Okay? They were losing money, okay? Because they were losing money because they were making and producing these silver idols of Diana, okay? And so as a result of the power and the fire of God working through these Ephesian believers and they began to spread the gospel, it was literally causing these people who were selling these idols to lose money, and they were getting upset because it was taking money out of their pockets, okay? And it began to cause an uproar in the city, okay? And then look at line 5 there. Do you find this in Acts 19? It says, and the whole city was filled. Well, let me just move up just a little bit there. Line 1, they were losing their money with people no longer purchasing their silver images of Diana. And the huge stadium in Ephesus was filled with 25,000 people screaming, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. In other words, give us our money back. You know? Great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And they were just in an uproar. I mean, it was just total chaos and confusion. Some people didn't even know why they were there. They were saying, man, what's going on? They probably just came in there and didn't even have a clue, but they just joined in with a chant. That's how it is in a lot of partying today. And I've been there when I've witnessed at a rock concert, and I remember we were standing outside of a rock concert, and people were coming out, and we had one of our group did a drama. And after that, people realized we were Christians, and they just started going, run! And they was crying out, you know, the guy's name that was doing the concert, and they was like, he's our God, and all this. And people were coming out and just started screaming. I said, do you even know what you're screaming about? And the guy says, no, but he's just, you know, just confusion. And I believe that's kind of like it was here. People were just screaming. And look at there again. Now let's move to line 6. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, this guy right here, starts with an A. All right, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. In other words, they wouldn't let him go. Paul was saying, look, I've got to get in there. I've got to straighten this thing out. I know it's 25,000 people, but I've got to go in there and tell them what's going on. But they're trying to say, look, Paul, if you go in there, they're not even going to listen to you. I mean, it is such a chaos and so confused right now that, they're not even going to hear what you have to say, and chances are you might even get killed. So, it's just not worth it, all right? But Paul's wanting to get in there. I mean, he's just, the fire of God is right there. And so it was out of, line 11, this melee that the church in Ephesus was born, obviously in a blaze of evangelistic fervor, okay? And now it kind of drives this point home when Jesus comes back and says, now I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Okay? So you have to see, this is how the Ephesian church was born, what happened, the fire of God, the power of God. But Jesus said, well, look, you're doing all these good things, but I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. Okay? Look at line 18 there. So how did the people lose their initial excitement and love for Jesus? Line 21, Ephesus was a city of wealth and prestige. It was the most important commercial center of that part of the world. The city was established as a port, as I said earlier, and was one of the foremost cities of the world due to its location on a strategic trade route in Turkey. Line 26, it is a proven fact that again and again that Christians grow materialistic and become fat and lazy in their prosperity. They still love Jesus, just not as much as they once did. And this was what Jesus lamented to the church in Ephesus. They had left their first love. And the word left there indicates that it was an active result of their will. Okay? And so that's what we need to understand. When Jesus is saying this, you have to understand the church in Ephesus was born in fire and the Holy Ghost and power and moving forward and making a difference. But somewhere along the way, they lost that first love. And because Ephesus was a materialistic town, and we could really compare that a lot to America, okay? Because the materialism and all the benefits, it would be easy for the Christians, even in that town, to kind of get sidetracked, to get a little bit watered down, to kind of begin to accept, what's going on in society and kind of get numb to it. And Jesus did not want that to happen. And he rebukes them and says, guys, you need to get back to your first love, okay? Look at line 34, the constant message to all the churches here. Revelation 2:7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, him that overcometh, all right? Just because we're saved doesn't automatically mean that we're going to be get rewards. And Coco, you and I were talking about this the other day. Just because we're saved doesn't automatically mean there's rewards coming. Jesus, to each one of these churches, says, to him that overcometh. And he was talking to the church. He was talking to believers. Okay? And he was saying, look, guys, yes, you're believers, but, that doesn't mean you're an overcomer. All right? But he says, to those who do overcome, and he begins, in each one of these churches, you'll see that there's different things that he promises. All right? Line 39 of page 5, it's that believer who overcomes, who remains faithful to the very end of his or her life, who will win the rewards in heaven. It isn't how you start this Christian walk, it's how you end it. Amen? It's not how you start, it's how you end. Do you finish well? See, we're bad about not finishing well. Look at the box here. This is commentary from Tim LaHaye. It says, although basically faithful, the church in Ephesus had unconsciously succumbed to the natural tendency of letting even the most wonderful experience become commonplace. The generation of the apostles had passed from the scene, okay, and now their children had taken their places by the time this message was given. And although the Ephesians loved the Lord, they had lost the spontaneous sparkle of their love for him. This has been illustrated many times in human experiences by marriages, which fall onto dangerous ground when the husband and wife begin taking each other for granted. Okay? Honeymoon love erodes and becomes just routine married life. As devastating as this is in marriage, it is many times worse in the relationship of an individual or a church with Christ. And the thrilling flush of a newfound conversion and experience with Jesus Christ must be guarded by submission to the Holy Spirit all during one's Christian experience. Most Christians' lives consist of a first love experience that develops into a routine walk of having left thy first love. And during this latter period, they take for granted the marvelous grace of God and the thrilling new creation in Christ Jesus, which has resulted from salvation. So we have to be careful about that. And, you know, we was talking about, okay, what can we take from this for the church today? Well, that's one message that we can take as individual Christians and as the church, that we not lose our zeal, that we not lose our fire, that we not lose our passion for God, that we stay stirred up, okay, and not get lukewarm because we are in a materialistic society, all right? And it's easy to do. It's easy for any one of us to do, all right? But we've got to be careful. Jesus warns against that, okay? Oh, let me see here. Let me move on. I'm going to let you read the rest of that there. We'll move on to the church in Smyrna next. Church age of A.D. 100 through 312. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Okay? Line 9, Smyrna was quite a well-to-do city that had little time for those Christian people. Line 14, the believers in Smyrna endured some of the most fierce persecution of Christians, of any Christians, in history. You remember I referred to last week about Polycarp? He was one of the ones that he was the one that actually followed John to pastor the church in Ephesus, okay? Polycarp actually died in Smyrna, okay? And this was his testimony, was this. Just imagine this was a stake right here. This microphone is a stake. And what they did is they tied him to this stake with his hands behind his back. They piled limbs and brush and everything around him. And they had the fire ready. And they looked at that old man and they said, "Look, if you'll just deny Jesus, okay, and if you'll just forsake this Christian faith and just quit, you know, spreading this gospel around, then we're going to let you go." And Polycarp just says, "Look, fellas, I'm an old man, okay? And, you know, why would I deny Jesus? He never denied me." Okay? And the church history says that he, at that point, began to sing unto the Lord. And they started the fire right there and burned him alive. And go back up to what it says there in line 5 of this page here on page 7 in the scripture. It says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee" what? "A crown of life." And this happened in Smyrna. This is where Polycarp was burned alive, martyred. All right? Look at line 17. Christ has no words of condemnation for this church. Okay? The believers here prove that persecution only enhances and spreads the work of God. Line 20. Jesus told the church that it would have 10 days of persecutions. The church since has gone through 10 periods of persecutions. The Smyrna church suffered terribly through days of wicked Roman emperors, perhaps the worst of whom was Diocletian, which was the one that sent John to the Isle of Patmos. During this time, hundreds of Christians were brought to Rome, where they suffered death by fire, crucifixion, wild animals, and gladiator hunts. Let me tell you that when you was a Christian back then, you were putting your life on the line. Okay? And we don't need to take that for granted. How this church was born. It was born, first of all, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also by these disciples and men that were willing to say, "You know what? I give all for him because he gave all for me." And we don't need to take that for granted, what we had to go through. And what Christians, even today in China and other communist countries, where, you know, other Christians are still today being imprisoned and even killed because of their faith. And even now, you know, and I know we don't see it near here in America, but I believe as time goes by and as things get the way they are, unless the church gets revived and gets out there and gets about the business again, then we're just going to see it more and more, okay? We're going to see persecution come on the church, and we're seeing it. You know, we're hearing reports, even today, other stuff going on. I'm not going to get into that right now because I don't want to get off the subject. But anyway, let's move on down to line 29. It says, yet the church in Smyrna thrived, even though it was undergoing all this persecution. Notice what it says. It is worthy of note that through history, the Christian church has never done especially well during times of peaceful affluence. The church has thrived much more in times of peril and persecution. Okay, and that is so true. That when it came down to where the rubber meets the road, the true Christian stood up and says, I will not deny him. You can put me in jail. You can do what you have to do, but I refuse to deny the Lord. Okay? And it's that that caught people's attention. That guy, that lady has something that they're willing to die for, so it must be something worth living for. Okay? And that's what caught people's attention, that they were willing to go and spread this gospel even in the midst of persecution and having their life threatened. Okay? Now, I'm going to let you read the rest of that on your own, and I want to go on to page 8 there, and we're going to look at the next church here for the sake of time. The church at Pergamum, the church age from 312 A.D. to 606 A.D. Now, I want you just to look over on the opposite page. You'll see a box there where it says Constantine and his historic decision. You see that? I'm going to read that in just a moment. It says, Roman history tells us that the Constantine, who was another Roman emperor, he contended for the throne with Maximentius after the death of Galerius. Both Roman history and church tradition indicate that Constantine, already attracted by Christianity, allegedly saw a vision of a fiery cross in the sky and heard a voice saying, in this sign, conquer. Constantine believed this vision was a message from God, that if he would embrace the Christian religion, he would be able to conquer his enemies. He accepted the Christian faith and declared himself to be its defender and protector. When Constantine became emperor, he became the virtual ruler of the world. He issued an edict of toleration for Christianity and showered many favors on the Christian church. The government provided money for the operation of the church, and many of the pagan temples were taken over by Christians. To please the emperor, though, these leaders adopted customs that were parallel to pagan practices. And one compromise leads to another. What seemed to be a great blessing ended up being a great curse. And during the succeeding three centuries of this period, many anti-Christian practices of pagan origin were adopted, which robbed the church of its fire and evangelistic fervor. Now, I'm going to show you what some of those were here in just a moment. But when Constantine became emperor, He had this vision, this cross in the sky, and this voice came to him, in this sign, go and conquer. So he thought that was the message from God. And so he basically caused, it was like today, like used to be anyway in America, that if people considered themselves an American, they considered themselves also a Christian. Okay? That used to be the way it was. Not so much now, today, but that used to be it. If people thought, well, you know, if you live in America, if you go to, then you're a Christian probably. And that's kind of what had happened here. Constantine, he passed these edicts and he made it easy for the Christianity now, and it gave relief to the Christians who were undergoing all this persecution and everything. And so, but really, instead of being a blessing, it turned around to be a curse because the church lost its fire. It lost its fervency and it began to adopt even some of these pagan practices. Go back over to page 8 real quick. Just want to hit some highlights here. Line 39, okay, are you with me? Hope I'm not skipping around too much. But line 39 says where Satan's seat is in verse 13. It talks about that. It says, we often think of Babylon as the center for Antichrist sentiment, but Pergamum was another. It was satanic in that it featured idol worship. Okay, idol worship was prevalent throughout that place, okay? Line 3 here in page 9 says, Jesus acknowledged that the believers in Pergamum believed that he was the Christ of God. They maintained their faith even in times of persecution. And Jesus mentioned the martyrdom of a man named Antipas. And Antipas died when he was roasted to death in a bronze kettle during the reign of Domitian. Okay? So again, you see what some of our brothers in Christ had to endure. Line 8, but when Jesus sharply rebuked the church because it did not categorically reject false doctrines such as the doctrine of Balaam, and this was a cultist teaching that followers of Christ could eat things sacrificed to idols and even commit fornication, and there'd be no problem. Okay, so you can see, you know, again, the Christians, because of Constantine, came in and they even took over some of the pagan temples. And as a result, somehow, then now some of the pagan practices got into the church as well. And it kind of watered it down. And the church lost its zeal and its fervency. Line 13, it mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Very similar to that of Balaam. However, it is also featured a very strong clergy, almost to the non-inclusion of laity. In other words, this was the point where it began to, all the emphasis was on the clergy. Okay, in other words, the preachers, those who were in leadership, to the non-exclusion, almost to the point where the laity was not involved at all. Remember we talked about last week about the priesthood of the believer and how important that is, and how the church seems like it's lost that because we've kind of got the idea that we pay the preacher, we pay the staff, you know, to do the work. And this is kind of where it started. It was during this time where they began to begin the separation between the laity and the clergy, even to the point where they started wearing different things, you know, that he would start wearing all these sophisticated robes and what have you. And it began right there because of these pagan practices in church history there, and it began during this time of Constantine. Down to line 18 there on page 9, it says, a little side note, under Constantine, any person, I already mentioned this, born under Roman rule was automatically considered a Christian. Many in America believe they're a Christian simply because of the place of their birth or because their parents were believers. However, Jesus taught Nicodemus firmly that every individual needed to be born again. Amen? Praise God. Turn over to page 10. Here's some of the pagan practices in this box that began during this period of time. During this period of time in church history, this 300 period of the Pergamum church. In 300 A.D., prayers for the dead began to be made. Okay? We know that's foolish to do that, because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man, what? Once to die, and then the judgment. Okay? So there is no second chance, as some teach, and that's even to this day. Also in 300 A.D., the making of the sign of the cross. You know, that's when that was established. 375 A.D., the worship of saints and angels began. Also 394 A.D., Mass was first instituted. Mass is a liturgical celebration of the Eucharist or communion. Okay, and 431 A.D., the worship of Mary began. Okay. 500 A.D., clergy began dressing differently than laity. Okay, going back again to this doctrine, this thing about the Nicolaitans that Jesus referred to. 526, extreme unction or last rites that were given was when that came into being. 593 A.D., doctrine of purgatory was introduced. In other words, this holding place. When I did the teaching series on Revelations of Another World, and I mentioned when we got to study on hell about some people believe that there's this holding place. Or purgatory, and a lot of Catholic religion believes this, where no one's ever going to be quite good enough to get there. I mean, you got to be just, you know, be just right there before you'll get to heaven. But most people will end up in purgatory until they are pure enough, then they'll enter into heaven. Okay, and this is where that teaching began, way back here when in this time of the church period. Okay, and we still see it even into our day. Okay. AD 600, services conducted in Latin, which is neither here nor there. AD 600, prayers directed to Mary. You know, I believe Mary, you know, great woman of God, had to be special because God chose her to be the mother of Jesus Christ. But I believe it would break her heart to see what has happened now that people are literally thinking they can pray to her as opposed to praying to Jesus or praying to saints or what have you. You know, and that, these were just pagan practices that began that we still even have to this present day. All right. Line 8, from this time on, the church became more Roman than Christian in its practices. Okay, I'm going to let you read the rest of that there about the hidden manna and the white stone. And because we've just got just a couple of minutes here, I want to try to get to this next church. The church at Thyatira. A.D. 606 to what? The Dark Ages. Okay? To the Dark Ages. And let's just say this about the Dark Ages. It's when the church lost its fire and its zeal, that's when society began to die. And that really happened during this time period. Okay, when the church lost its zeal, when it's lost its fire, when it began to get watered down with its pagan practices, and Christianity was, you know, the fire and the zeal of it was kind of lost because of this, because unfortunately of a, what looked like to be a blessing, where Constantine makes Christianity to be the legal religion of Rome, okay, turns out to be a curse, because then it begins to blend. And that's exactly what happened with Israel, and that's what God always warned Israel about in the Old Testament. He wasn't concerned when they went to conquer the nations, you know, about what color a person was. What he was concerned about was that they didn't mix as far as serving their gods, okay? Serving their gods, because if you begin to serve their gods, then you're going to turn against me, and you're going to follow them, and what you had in me is going to be lost. It's going to be watered down, and, you know, it's going to be a thorn. It's going to be thorns in your sides and snares to you. But anyway, during this time period of the church, what we refer to as the Dark Ages, the church had lost its fire and its zeal. Society began to die. And that's kind of what happens. When the church is not fulfilling its place in society, then it affects society, and society gets more and more immoral and begins to die. Okay? There were no inventions going on during that time. There was these inquisitions that were going on. There was no exploring going on at this time until there's this guy named Martin Luther. Martin Luther came along. Now, this is not, of course, Martin Luther. Some of you younger folks may know as Martin Luther King Jr. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about a man back in this early period of church history, Martin Luther, who began to read a Bible, and he saw a scripture in there that says, "The just shall live by faith." See, what the church at that point was teaching is you got to pay penances, and you got to do these things, and you got to pay money, do these works, and that's what's going to get you into heaven. That's what's going to make you right with God. That's where the church had gotten, a dark place. Martin Luther sees in the Word, he says, "The just shall live by faith." And he begins to understand that it's not by works, but it's by grace, and it's by the faith of Jesus Christ. And I can have a personal relationship with God. Okay? And so this became what was known as the Great Reformation, Reform. In other words, the church trying to be reformed and coming back to what it was meant to be. And that's what was happening right here during this time period. And as a result of that, it affected society. Explorations began to take place again, and people began to invent things again. And some of the greatest paintings in the world at that time, you could go to the museums there in Europe and see some of the greatest paintings in the world. You know, that came about that time were usually pictures having to do with something in the Bible, okay? Biblical scenes and things like this, because it was like there was a new release of Christianity, and it's like, okay, we can have a relationship with God, because it had become so dark and so terrible during that time period. Matter of fact, America itself would probably still be in the dark if it wasn't for the church, if it wasn't for someone in a sense, you know what? I can have a personal relationship with God, and it was like new life came in because it was so dark during that time period. All right, and that's kind of what this church at Thyatira, that's what that kind of represents, and so look at in the box there on page 11, there in the box it says it's important to note immediately here that Jesus came to be the light of the world. Here's some scriptures that talk about, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." John 1:4, "In Him," in Jesus, "was life, and the light was the light of men." John 1:9, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world," referring to Jesus. John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And there's dozens of verses there. And in the study of Thyatira here, we see the light going out and the horrendous dark ages descending on the earth. But then again, here came light once again. The Reformation period took place. All right, and that's a message to us that we are still the light of the world. And I see with spiritual eyes, I believe if you've got spiritual eyes, you can see there's a darkness that's creeping over our country, okay? And it's creeping over our nation. It's creeping over our city. We've seen it coming. And we, once again, as the church, have got to be that light, amen? We've got to stand up and be the light that Jesus told us to be, all right? Look at line 23. "It must be acknowledged that the church in Thyatira, this textile mill town, had some things about it that Christ commended: their work for him, a love exhibited for mankind, patience or endurance in good works." Next page there, top line. "But Christ's condemnation virtually overrode the commendations. He condemned the church for its false teachings and for not repenting from its idolatry." Look in the box there. It refers to Jezebel. Jezebel and the resulting false teachings. It says Jezebel's nasty contribution to religion was seducing men and women to sexual sin in the name of religion and considering idol worship as normal expression. And Christ's judgment on that is promised, as you read there about his words to the church there in Thyatira. Christ's counsel to this church in Thyatira is to those, it says there's some of you that haven't done that, that you haven't fallen into this doctrine of Jezebel and all these others. And remember, you probably remember Jezebel spoken of in the Old Testament, right? The most wicked king probably that Israel ever had in its history was Ahab. Okay? And one of the reasons the Bible says he was so wicked, in fact, he married a pagan woman and her name was Jezebel. All right? And what had happened at that time is here was God's people mingling with this Jezebel, this woman of pagan idolatry. She had the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtaroth. You remember the confrontation that Elijah had with them, and he said, they had this competition, so to speak, to see whose God would answer by fire. Well, these were the prophets of that Jezebel. And here was Ahab, who was supposed to be the king of Israel, God's people, marrying a woman named Jezebel, this total pagan woman. And there's a spiritual lesson to be learned there. Is that we as the church, we cannot, and that's what Jesus was saying, was we cannot mix, okay, our Christianity with idols. We can't mix this thing, this pagan idolatry and things, and that's exactly what was going on here in this church. And in this time period, it was just like there was just a mix between and the watering down of the gospel, and Jesus was saying, that cannot be. Okay, that cannot be, and I will judge that. I will judge that, he said. All right, but he says, but for those of you that are not doing that, those of you who are still hanging on, he says, hold fast till I come. Amen? Hold fast until I come. And then he encouraged the people to stay true to the end. All right, so there's a little bit of a study on the first four churches. Now, next Wednesday, I will be here next Wednesday. His camp is the following Wednesday. No, it's next Wednesday. I won't be here next Wednesday. Okay. So, Brother Willie, I may need you to teach next Wednesday night, okay? So it won't be on Revelation, okay? I'll start that when I come back. Just tell you a little bit about my schedule for this month. Next Wednesday, we'll be at kids' camp. I'll then be back the following Wednesday. We'll start on the next session, but then I'll be gone the next Wednesday on vacation. So that just give you an idea of kind of where we're at, and I've already got Brother Wade's going to be teaching that other week I'm going to be gone. But I didn't realize I didn't cover next week, so it just snuck up on me, okay, with kids camp. But let me just tell you what we're going to be doing next, the next time we get together. We're going to look at the remaining three churches, and then in chapter 4, 2 weeks from, or maybe 3 weeks from tonight, we're going to look, this is where the rapture takes place, and we're standing around the throne of God. Then the tribulation starts, the 7-year tribulation, half of which is referred to as the tribulation, and the other half referred to as the great tribulation, okay? And so what we've covered up to this point and are covering and will in our next session is just a little bit of history to kind of give you a better idea about what was going on in the church and in history and what Jesus was saying to the church, okay? And so hopefully this has been helpful to you, and, you've got something out of this tonight. And does anybody have any questions? We're really over time, but I'll see if anyone have a question real quick. Okay, Teresa, can you go back and...